Let us begin our worship this morning by praying together. Father, we've come in from the cold of the outside to this place that we call sanctuary. We've come, Father, because we admit our dependence on you. We've come, O Lord, seeking the fellowship of one another, seeking to hear a word about you, and if by your good pleasure we may, O Lord, seeking to hear a word from you. Bless us as we sit here together, as we worship together. Bless us with that common bind, that common tie, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hear us as we call upon you, and lead us as we worship together. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. As I prepared to come over here this morning, my wife gave me perhaps the two most important pieces of advice I've ever been given. She said, "I don't care that you don't deliver the greatest sermon that's ever been preached in chapel." I said, "Thank you for the confidence." She said, "What I'd much rather you do is make sure your hair is combed and your tie is straight." With those sage words, I have combed my hair and straightened my tie for perhaps the 50th time. Let us hear together the words of the Exodus, the 17th chapter, the 1st through the 7th verses. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so, in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the fault-finding of the children of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the proof by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so let me take my text this morning from that 7th verse, the words, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It is the story of the Exodus, a story with which all of you are quite familiar, I'm sure. And rather than bore you with all its details or insult you by going through it bit by bit and piece by piece, let me give you the Reader's Digest version of it. It goes like this. You'll remember that the people were enslaved for some 400 years in the land of Egypt, and they sent up a cry to Almighty God saying, "We're in bondage here. We suffer. We're persecuted. Save us." And God, in gracious response, called an old man, 80 he was, a shepherd in the land of Midian, and sent him to them there in Egypt. They asked politely, mind you, for their freedom. Moses used the words, "Let my people go, Pharaoh." Pharaoh's answer was a resounding, a thundering, "No." And so they asked again, this time with increasing pressure on their oppressor, under the plagues of Almighty God, "Let my people go, Pharaoh." And following those plagues, Pharaoh decided not only would he let them go, he'd just as soon never see them again. "Take them, will you? And quickly get them out of my sight." But Pharaoh, liar that he was, reneged on the deal, changed his mind, and gave chase. And soon they were caught between a rock and a hard place, between the armies of Pharaoh on the one side and the sea on the other. And again God delivered his people, and they marched across. And Pharaoh, and all his hosts, were defeated by the power of God. From there they plunged through the wilderness of Sin, Don't you wish that was the wilderness of sin? Wouldn't it make a great sermon? But they went through the wilderness of sin and came deep into Sinai, and there they ran out of water. And Moses, at God's command, struck a rock. And water poured forth so that all were filled. They drank to the full. In a nutshell, that's it. But a closer exam, I think, reveals much more to us, a great deal about both God and man. It reveals, for example, some insight into the human response to crisis. It's the most amazing thing to me. When I read through the scriptures, I find that what meets my gaze there are real people, ordinary human beings, much like you and me, they are. And in crisis, their behavior shows it. And in this crisis in particular at Rephidim, we have a catalog of human behavior in deep distress. The first thing they did there in the desert was look for a scapegoat. You know what scapegoating is. It's the kind of thing that leads us to say in our coffee table discussions with one another, the thing that's really wrong with this country is, and you fill in the blank, whatever one thing you think most harmful to us. Scapegoating. They looked at all their troubles. They looked at Moses and said, "It's your fault, Moses. If it weren't for you, we wouldn't be out here. We wouldn't be in this awful wilderness. We wouldn't be dying of thirst, us, our children, and our cattle." Oh, never mind that Egypt was a place of slavery and oppression, of hunger, disease, and death, a place of labor without even being supplied the necessary ingredients to make the brick. On Egypt. Yes, they look back to Egypt. Wonderful Egypt. Fair and beautiful Egypt. That place where if a man were thirsty, all he need do was go out and get himself a drink. They looked back and remembered. But what they remembered was not what was. What they remembered was not hunger and disease and labor and oppression and slavery. What they remembered was one thing, and one thing alone. In Egypt, by that ribbon of the Nile, flowed water aplenty. And from a thirsty place, deep in Sinai, Egypt began to look mighty good again. Finally, they did perhaps the most human thing of all. They got in a Jim Dandy roundhouse fight. It was Moses on the one hand and the people on the other. "Moses, it's your fault." "Folks, it's not my fault. Why do you find fault with me?" And then Moses, as slick as any preacher ever has, simply shifted the blame from himself to God. "If you disagree with me, folks, you disagree with God. Why do you put him to the test?" Not, "Why do you put me to the test?" Things might have gone badly for Moses. They were about ready to stone him, he said. So finally he decided, as a last resort, you understand, to pray. "God, what will I do with this unruly people? Help me. I'm in danger. I fear for my very life." It was such a place. It was such a struggle that Moses named it in their honor. He called it Massah and Meribah, proof and contention, a test and a fight, if you will. In answer to their faithfulness, their faithlessness, what response do we find from God? For in looking at his response, we see something of the goodness, of the might, of the wonderfulness of the Almighty. The Old Testament is often cited for that view of God which pictures him as capricious, short-sighted, one who is always ready to get his way at any cost. One who crushes whatever opposition may rise against him in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. One who requites evil with evil. One who is, if you will, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth type God. The picture we have painted in this story, at least, is certainly vastly different from that. Not a raging, storming, capricious, hostile God, but rather one who is patient and loving and good. In response to God's goodness to them, In response to God's hearing their plea in Egypt and sending them a deliverer and bringing them by his own hand from that land, the people had put him to the test. They had even questioned whether or not he was present among them. In response to that, in response to the doubt of his people, we find not that God crushed them there in the wilderness and left them to die, but rather that God, in his infinite goodness, took Moses and some of the elders to Mount Horeb and there supplied their needs. And so he is a God not of capriciousness, but a God of patience, not of short-sighted anger, but a God of sustenance and supply. And that's the whole point of the story, isn't it? You see, the real central point here is not that God did a miracle and provided water, is not that God provided enough water from a rock of all things to give drink to a multitude in the desert. The central point and the central theme, it seems to me, is that God provides for his people's needs when they call upon him, when they are in danger, when they are in doubt. And I think it's also important that we look at the manner of the supply. God did not simply wave a magic wand, speak a creative word, and cause water to appear there in the desert. Rather, God, as has always been his pleasure, it seems to me, took to himself a human agent, a person, a quite ordinary, frail person like us, and spoke to him and commanded him, and that person heard and obeyed and struck a rock with a stick of all things to get water. I don't know about you. I've never been in the desert. I've certainly never been in the desert out of water with a whole bunch of people about ready to stone somebody. So why, pray tell, need we bother with such a story? What good is it? What point is it? I think the point is this. The point is that human beings in crisis respond much today as human beings in crisis have always responded, and that we, being human beings, either have been, will be, or are in crisis. And if we have been and live long enough, we're quite likely to be so again. You know the kinds of crisis I'm talking about. Grief, either recent or unresolved. In torment, we seek to pin the blame to scapegoat, and we look to God and ask him why. Why did he die or she die, and why just now? You know the kinds of crisis I'm talking about. The crisis that seminary brings. You know. You remember how it was back then when you had a good job. You remember how it was when you had the time to sit down and talk to your wife and children. You remember how it was before you packed your belongings in an old kit bag and traveled south or north or east or west and got here, to seminary, where your status changed and you became no longer a productive human being, but rather a student for the most part. Doesn't Egypt look good from here? Crisis. Our response to it is this, that many of us live in breaking homes, that many of us begin to crumble beneath the financial pressure of it all, that many of us are lonely, that many of us feel unable to go on, that many of us find ourselves at the point of asking, what's it all for anyway? And finally, we come to the same question that they came to in the wilderness at Rephidim so long ago. We ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? And it's a hurting question, and it's a burning question. Is the Lord among us in this community on this day when we hurt or not? Surely there is no Moses to be raised up to strike a stone for us. Surely there will be no water flowing from a rock at Horeb for us. What shall we do? How can we go on? What does life hold for us? I have no great answers today. I have rather a piece of good news. And the good news is that God need not raise up another Moses to strike a rock for you and me. The good news is that already there has come one who proclaims himself the giver of living water, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That this same one who has proclaimed himself such has given us a promise to be with us even to the end of the age, even to the end of the world. I have no great answer this morning. I have but good news that the God who is the God of the past, who is the God of the Hebrew children enslaved in the land of Egypt, is the God of the present, and he is the God of seminary students. Do I dare say enslaved in a new Egypt? At least under pressure in a new setting. At least hurting to the depths, to the bottoms of their very beings. And I have good news today that this same God is the God of the future, who leads us, who takes us from this place to new places yet again, who holds us, as it were, in the very palm of his hand, who knows our grief, who shares our hurts, who understands our pressure because he too has lived in pressure in the person of Jesus Christ. And I leave you this day with good news that God himself has become flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the dark hours of our lives we're not alone. We thank you that your Son Jesus came and lived just as we live and live still. We thank you, Father, that you know our hurts, our frailties, that you know our humanity. We thank you, Father, that we can depend on you to love us through it, because of it, perhaps even in spite of it. Go with us this day as we leave this place. Comfort us. Strengthen us to face the tasks, to face the responsibilities that lie out there waiting for us. And use us for your own good pleasure, for the purposes of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.